We're turning, please, to the second book of Chronicles and to the chapter 7. Our text this evening is one that, to me, epitomizes the preaching within the Free Presbyterian Church when I first was converted. The contents of the verse that we're going to look at tonight seem to be on everybody's tongue. It was on the preacher's, and he was hammering it out. And no matter where you went in the province, there seemed to be always someone preaching on this verse. It was in the prayer meeting you heard it too, as people pleaded what was promised in the verse that we're going to look at. May our spirits be refreshed this evening as we look at this portion. I'm going to read from verse 12 of 2 Chronicles. We have here the beginning of God's answer to the wonderful prayer offered by Solomon at the opening of the temple that Solomon built. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We will end our reading there, knowing that God will bless it to our hearts. My subject is the only voice that needs to be heard at the present Stormont talks. You may not know that there are political negotiations going on at the present time within those parties who have a place in the political activities of our land. The talks are important. The future governance of our little province is what is being discussed. And I want to say that in the words of the verse 14, there is contained a submission that really is the only submission that should be considered as being worthwhile, as being profitable, and as really holding out any hope for our land. Few Christians, I am sure, would dispute the fact that our land is sick. It's sick. The very sinews and spirit of our little province has been greatly corrupted by a plague of wickedness, and the stench of death hangs in the air all around us. It is true of us what Isaiah the prophet said of his people,
in his day, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Those words, recorded in Isaiah 59, verses 13 and 14, are true today of this land of ours. I wonder, really, how many of us recognize how stricken our little province is. There is little or no place for decency in our society. Filthiness of language may be heard in every place. Men always employed filthy talk and filthy words, but I remember a day when they were most careful as to where they uttered their filth. And there was a constraint upon them not to do it so as to offend others. That's not the case now. From the very youngest on the streets, the foulest of language may be heard, and to rebuke or chide a child about such language will only bring a greater torrent of it upon your head. That's the state our land is in. Filthy talk is heard from women. It's heard from women whose appearance would suggest a measure of respectability and decency. But all employ the most corrupt terminology. Oh, there's very little place for decency in our land, and I have but mentioned one aspect of that indecency that abounds on every hand. Such developments will and must have a consequence for the nation. The law of God cannot be abandoned without penalty, without an appropriate and corresponding consequence following on the heels of such wickedness. If it were not the case, then it would suggest to us that obedience to God is a pointless exercise, and there's no profit in it. If there's no penalty for breaking God's law, then there's no benefit in keeping it. I don't accept that. I don't accept that. I believe there is a benefit in keeping God's law, and in consequence, there is a harvest to be reaped by those who break His law. The routine of wickedness and corruption which daily dominates the activities of our land is a direct result of the corruption that is within the very soul of our society. You open your newspaper. What horrific reports of the activities of the last 24 hours are there presented to you? Murder, assault, wickedness of every form. What is the reason for this filthy discharge from the body of our society? There's a fever within, that's why. A plague has laid hold upon the vitals of our people. As the ravings of a sweat-soaked patient lying in bed is indicative of a fever raging within the body of that person. So the murder and the robbery and the anarchy and the filthiness and the sin that abounds, the whole panoply of crime that is reported day and daily taking place within our land is indicative of a great fever raging within the body politic of our nation. Our text speaks like a physician's report to a patient, containing a diagnosis and a cure by which the patient may recover themselves. Let's read the verse again in the light of that little analysis. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There you have it in a nutshell. God's answer to the troubles that afflict us today. It is what is here said by the Lord that I believe should be considered above all other things by those who are engaged presently in the talks regarding the future government of our land. I have to say that I have a feeling that in truth only one man among them all will be entertaining a consideration of words such as these. The rest of them, sad to say, will be there engaged in those talks, relying very much on their own skills and political adeptness to carry them through and to gain for themselves what they feel will be a good deal. Oh, there'll not be many of them. I freely confess I can imagine only one who will sit down at the tables and open up his papers and who will lift his heart and say, Lord, guide us by your word. Only one. Would that we had a country that was gathering around a verse like this in order that they might give heed to God's precious word. I want us tonight to think about it. Because if only we did seriously think of what is written here, then what wonderful things could flow from our due considering of these words. I want first of all to note with you, please, the people who are addressed by God in this verse. The people about whom these words are spoken. The people at the very heart of this text. God calls them my people. If my people, which are called by my name, I wonder, do Christians come anywhere near a proper understanding of the impact on the nation, their actions, their life has?
when the nation is in trouble, God says, if my people, the whole nation has been brought low, but God says, if my people
and it lies within the hand, within the grasp of the people of God alone to do something about the state of affairs in our country. It's clear that God sees the actions of those that are His people as central to the state of the nation generally. It's somewhat, again, if I might draw your thoughts to the world of medicine. How many a man has gone into hospital and oh, what a dark and purple hue there is to his face. His fingers are cold and likewise there's a darkness about the colouring of his skin. And the untrained eye might make all sorts of guesses as to what's wrong with him, but I'm sure the doctor would say right away, something's wrong with that fellow's heart. It's his heart. The manifesting of his sickness may be in the extremities of his body, but the problem lies at the heart. My dear friend, the problems of Ulster lie at the heart of the nation. And at the heart of a nation is that people who are called God's people. The character of God's people and the role that they have to play in society is made very plain for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 13. I'll not be showing you anything strange or anything new, for you have seen these words many times before. Ye are the salt of the earth. Verse 13 of Matthew 5. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. Now there is the character of God's people and the role that they play within society. Salt. Light. There's a great similarity between the two. The salt preserves. The light likewise preserves. There's a safety that goes with light. That's why we floodlight our streets at night. It increases the safety of the street and decreases, we trust, to some degree, the likelihood of attack or danger that the darkness would otherwise bring upon us. And salt, it's a preservative. It preserves from corruption. Now that's what God's people are to be. They are to be the preservers of society. And it doesn't take, therefore, a leap of any great intellectual distance to recognize that when society has become corrupt, the preservative has failed. The salt has lost its savor. The light has grown dim. And that's why in our text, God addresses His people. If the land has been overrun, if judgment is upon it, if it has been brought low, then if my people. There's where we've got to go to find the fault.
and find the answer. History shows us the preserving work that the people of God have done. I think of, without turning to the Bible just now, I will turn you to the Bible. That's the conclusive evidence that I would want you to see, but supportive evidence just springs to my mind. In the 18th century, when France broke out in all sorts of wickedness and lawlessness and anarchy, 22 miles away, 22 miles away, a country that was in constant communication with France, both by way of commerce and other things, didn't follow that path. Something preserved it. What was it? The gospel. For during the previous 60 or 70 years, God had mightily moved in England and in Scotland to a lesser degree, and also in Ireland to a degree as well. And in the days of the preaching of men like Whitfield and the Wesleys and myriad others, who one day will be properly honored, though today their names have fallen from the memories of the nation. They were going the length and the breadth of the land preaching the gospel, and tens of thousands of people were converted, and the whole character of the nation was altered, and there was salt, gospel salt, applied to the very vitals of the nation. And when France was overrun by anarchy, the salt preserved the nation 22 miles away. In the book of Isaiah, the opening chapter of that book, you find an example of the salt preserving the nation. Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 9. We're going to go back a little bit. Let's get a description of the nation and its state. Verse 6 says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been of Sodom. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Bad and all those things were, says God, things would have been far worse if I hadn't left you a remnant. If I hadn't left you a little salt that was holding the nation back from its final and most dreadful plunging downward to destruction. You would have been like Sodom." And speaking of Sodom, even it would have been preserved if there had been a little salt there. But old Lot and his family weren't what they ought to have been. And in consequence, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were destroyed for lack of salt. I tell you again, the people that lies at the heart of the recovery of Ulster are those who are God's people, those called by His name. Now you'll see that God says to these people that He addresses that they must manifest penitence. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You see, that's what brought the land down. It was the backsliding of God's people that resulted in the nation descending into the depths that it did. And we tonight must face that truth. When the nation drifts, the believers in the nation must bear a great measure of responsibility. The decline is a result of their neglect of their duties. A return to those duties is what is needed to put the matter right. God, first of all, calls for humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Great humility is needed tonight, dear Christian, amongst us. Humility to own our guilt. All too few of God's people feel any guilt in this appalling sin that's taking place all around us. We hold our heads high, and we refuse all culpability. I'm not responsible. But we must bear guilt, for the Lord says that we are guilty. The Lord says that we are guilty. Many have the spirit of the people to whom the Lord wrote in the days of Malachi, or to whom he spoke through his servant Malachi. And in turn, Malachi then recorded what it was he preached and the response that he got. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we despised thy name?" We're not guilty. We bear no responsibility whatsoever for what has happened in the land. Nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. Now I tell you this, my dear friend, that's the spirit that is abroad amongst God's people today. We can wash our hands like Pilate of it all and say, nothing to do with me. I confess that I see my part in it all. As a preacher, I see my part in it all. And when I hear people say, look at those ones out there, ungodless bunch of rascals, blaspheming, Sabbath breaking, lying and deceitful, I can't join in that condemnation with any measure of enthusiasm, because all I can think as I hear those words, I helped to make them like that. I helped to make them like that. Because I was part of the decline in the circles of God's people. I let the light grow dim. I let the salt lose its savor. I let the witness decline. And when I see wickedness springing up on every hand, I cannot see it without feeling my guilt. And so what you, my friend? So what us all? For God does. God does. If my people humble themselves. We have a part to play in the downfall of our land. We might look back on our record and say, oh, but I stood for this and I stood for the other. Ah, but men and women, did we stand with all the fervor we could have? Did we pray as often as we could have? Do we pray today as we prayed 20 years ago? I think not.
Well, don't you think that that decline in our spirit of prayerfulness has something to do with what's happening out there? Of course it has. What's happening in our families? It has something to do with my decline. If I don't repair the roof and fix the window and keep the door in its place, I can't be surprised if the house begins to get wet and drafty and cold. I can't blame the weather. I can't say it's the fault of the rain. It's the wind that's blowing in. That's what's wrong. No. I've neglected my duties. That's where the fault lies. That's why God calls upon us to humble ourselves. Christian, will you humble yourself? God says, humble yourself and begin to call upon me. Pray. Humble yourself. Pray. Humility is always followed by prayer. And where there is an absence of humility, there is an absence of prayer. And it's a very sensible, very logical conclusion to draw. Where I have no humility, where I am not as humble as I ought to be, I have an inflated notion of myself and of my abilities. I don't need God. I don't see myself as an empty thing in constant need of God's grace. If I don't see myself like that, as I really am, then I'll not be praying. I can get away without praying. I don't need to pray. The millionaire doesn't have to count his pennies, like the rest of us mostly have to do. He has got such a reserve, he doesn't mind. When he drops a handful of coins, he'll not be down on his hands and knees scrabbling after them. Or if he does, it's pure greed that has him down there. It's not a need of them. He could leave them for others to gather up. He hasn't a need of such small change. And that's what an absence of humility will breed in the Christian. I don't need the small change of God. I only need to go to prayer now and again when there's something big. The rest of the time I can survive on my own. God, have mercy on us. No, when humility comes in, prayer begins. Prayer begins. Every time the soup kitchen opens, the poor starving beggar will be there. He'll be there. And every time the Christian who sees themselves as they really are finds God's soup kitchen open, if I might so term it that way, he'll be there. Every time there's a prayer meeting, he'll be there with a begging bowl. He'll be there saying, Lord, fill my cup. Give to me. For I am poor and empty and helpless, and without thee I can do nothing. God, help me. You never miss an opportunity to pray. But when we become self-confident, the very opposite to humble, prayer withers on the vine. God says, if my people shall humble themselves and pray. This is an earnest praying. The word prayer there means to meditate, to supplicate. It's not just the saying of words. It speaks of a disposition of soul and mind and heart whereby you're thinking always about the Lord and your need of Him. It never leaves your mind that you are dependent upon Him. And therefore, a spirit of searching springs up. If my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There's a genuine recovery of obedience in the life of the one who humbled themselves. They're looking to get back to God. That's not always the easiest thing to do. Sure it's not. The way back to God is far, far more difficult than the way away from God. But I was thinking today of those great promises in the Bible where God speaks of that future time when He will restore Israel to fellowship with Himself. Today Israel is scattered across the world, but there's a day coming God will gather them. For instance, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And it's a day of God's blessing. Verse 11 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people." It's a day when God begins to draw the wandering people back again to Him. Further down the chapter, verse 15, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with His mighty wind shall He shake His hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." God's going to make a way back. And you know something? Every time a child of God becomes conscious of how they have drifted from God and begin to earnestly seek the Lord makes a way back. The devil would say, "How can you ever surmount the barriers that you have erected between you and God? Look at your life. Look at the things you've built in it in your backsliding. Look at the things you have done. Look at the relationships you've formed. How will you ever get back?" God makes a way. God makes a way. Soon we'll be finished in our studies in the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And I hope, in the will of God, to shortly after begin to study the book of Ruth. God made a way back for Naomi. He made a way back. And how wonderfully He made a way back. How wonderfully. And it's still the same today, my friend. You may be thinking, "Yes, I've lost out with God. And there's things in my life that have come between me and God. How can I ever get rid of them?" God will make a way. If you humble yourself and pray and seek His face and turn from your wicked ways, I'll quickly close. The promise that God grants to those who thus manifest true repentance. True repentance, this true abandoning of the old ways and the sins and the turning unto God. God gives them a promise. "Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God will hear. What's He saying? He's saying, "I haven't been listening. I haven't been hearing." You know what makes our prayer meetings tough in these days? God's not listening. God's not listening. God's not hearing. It's very hard to hold a conversation with someone who's not listening. That's what's wrong with our prayer meetings. God's not listening. And it's because of sin. Sin causes God to cease hearing His people.
If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. But God says, when you start to turn, then I'll hear. I will hear. And the first evidence of God hearing is God forgives. God forgives. He imparts pardon to the backslider. That which was causing the trouble is thus dealt with. The old sins are dealt with. There's a lancing of the boil, a removing of the infection in our hearts and lives and souls and minds. That which has been making us sickly and discontent and irritated and unhealthy and weak, God deals with by His pardoning grace. Health's returning, isn't it? My people, turn, pray, then will I hear and will forgive and will heal their land. You see, when God heals the land, it is a direct consequence of His people coming into a right relationship with Him. Their sins are forgiven, and in consequence, the land is healed. The land is healed. A spiritually healthy people spreads spiritual health all around. Elisha the prophet was shown the poisoned fountain, and he asked for the cruse of salt, the new cruse, and he cast in the salt, and it purified the water, and the purified waters flowed down the stream and purified all in front of them. And soon the land that had been poisoned and corrupted by the poisoned water is healthy too. That's the way back in this land. It's the way back for we Kilskerry. It's the way back for our families that have lost out with God, our loved ones and our friends. This is the only plan that will work in Ulster. I don't care what they come up with in Stormont. If it's not in accordance with this statement here by God, it will not work. This is the only plan that will work, men and women. The only plan that will work. You and I getting right with God will impart to the neighborhood round about healing, saving, virtue. That's the truth. That's the truth. Christian father, Christian mother, will you take this verse to heart? Christian young person, will you take this verse to heart? That every elder, that every committee man here in this congregation, take this verse to heart. Let us all take it to heart. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear, will forgive, and will heal. Oh, take God at His word tonight. Lay hold on this wonderful plan of redemption for our land. And may we pray it through to realization. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.